your Heavenly Father for your great essence and for the revelation of it, not only in nature, but also in your word, which is objective and real and true. And above all, for your revelation in Jesus Christ, wherein your great love and mercy and all your personal attributes perfect, and your plan comes to a climax in the death of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for his living life that he shares with us now. Through our union with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful for all these wonderful, magnificent truths that give meaning to our existence here on earth. May this meaning be increased by the study of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, Dr. Morris and Dr. Schlesinger's seminar focused not on an in-group problem, but on an out-group problem. In other words, they were talking about the divergence, scientifically, between a special creation point of view and an evolutionary hypothetical point of view. We would think that evolution would be an out-group. Anybody that believes in evolution should not say they believe in the Bible, because the two conflict so much that you can't bring them together. It's self-contradictory to make that statement. So when anybody says, well, I believe in evolution and I believe in the Bible, they're expressing their ignorance about what the Bible says and also about what evolution says. So they were dealing with an out-group problem, a divergence. Now, when we talk about the gap theory, we're not dealing with an out-group, we're dealing with an in-group problem. It is believers that say, they are believers that say, that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in which we can allow for maybe possibly millions of years or some broad expanse of time. And generally, in that gap in time, they grow in the geological ages. Now, what we've been trying to say, the previous Sunday that I spoke in this hour, is that the gap theory is not true. It's not necessary to believe the gap theory. Since the rise of Newtonian geology, biological evolution, it has become sort of more necessary to believe the gap theory in order to adapt to what believers felt was scientific, uniformity in geology, and the non-evolutionist theory. First thing, I'd like to read you a note from the Old Spatial Reference Bible, which is the Bible I use. It's this Bible I got after I became a believer. It's falling apart twice, been rebound twice. All the edges on the pages have special tape on them. It's about to fall apart the third time. The best study Bible that I know of. In fact, I bought a new Old Spatial. I've got this one from last step, but don't want to use a new one. But they say in note 2, the three creative acts of God are recorded in this chapter, using the verb barah, include the heavens and the earth, animal life, and human life. The first creative act, which is verse 1, which is barah, verse 1:1, the first creative act refers to the dateless past, now listen, and gives scope to the geologic ages. These are famous biblicists, who nearly all of them, as far as I know, are dispensationalists. Benjamin Gray, Jim Reardon, Arthur Pearson, William Pettingill, Arnold Gabeline, so on. Great, great men. And yet, when they edited the Spatial Bible, they thought that uniformitarianism was such a true and scientific fact that they had to find some scope for it, so they put it in a footnote here. Now, I think that you are aware enough that if you accept geological ages and uniformitarianism, you just don't accept half that. You have to take the whole circle. And the other half of the circle is what? Biological evolution. These two are like a hydra-headed monster. It's all part of the same body. They're two heads, but they're hooked onto the same body. It is a human viewpoint of the origins of life. Now, none of these men, and none of the editors of the Social Bible, would say that they believe in evolution. I don't know anybody that believes in the gap theory that says they believe in evolution. I don't know anyone. They all say they don't believe in it. They all say they don't, and they're very emphatic about it, everyone that I know. I think that's an indication that there's a problem. So one of the things that I would like to share with you. Did I say four problems in the gap theory? I'm going to use the focus here. That's good. I think I'm really close to it. Maybe we can make that a little bigger so you can see it. Okay. Let's make it five problems. Do I already have four down? Sorry about that. I originally had five and crossed it out and made it four. Now I'll cross it out again and make it five. One of the first problems that you have is that by providing four uniformitarian geology, we automatically provide for a biological evolution, which you don't believe. If you do not believe, so built into the system, if you leave the gap to the system, is a self-contradiction, is what I'm saying. And some college kid or somebody going to pick that out and embarrass you with it. In other words, you know, if you have a system, it's best not to have any contradictions in it. Well, I thought that was funny. You don't have to laugh. Too early to laugh anyhow. Okay. Example. Footnote number two, page 3, Social Reference Bible. This again, as I said, is my favorite study Bible. Okay, the second problem of the gap here, and maybe this is one that we mentioned last time. The second problem comes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to read actually 1:31. Let's read that again. When you open your Bible here to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Okay. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. This is his summary statement on the six-day creation. And behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Now, what that means is, point two, the heavens and the earth were part of the original six-day creation. As well as all the constituents, all the remnants, or all the hosts of them, as well as all the constituents. Now, just try to keep in context. Remember that chapter 1, the context of chapter 1 runs like this, from 1-1 to 2-3. Chapter divisions were man-made. In the Hebrew Bible, if I remember right, and I probably don't, they were made sometime in the 14th century in the Old Testament. And then later on, the New Testament was divided into... It may have been that they were all done at once, and then the paragraphs were done later on. But this is a very... It's unfortunate that this chapter division came where it did at the end of 131, because here it came after 2-3. Now here we have a summary statement. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So it's plural. And the earth. And over here you have a summary statement. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. Right? Now this has to refer to the same as this. It's a proper way of writing a paragraph. You write an introductory sentence which introduces the main thought of the paragraph. At the end of the paragraph, you have a concluding statement which sort of summarizes what you said in the paragraph. See? So what I'm saying is that what he's saying over here has to correspond to this because it's part of the context. The only place that heavens is used in Genesis chapter 1 is in verse 1. See? This is the only place you find heavens in chapter 1, right? Plural, in the plural. Okay? Okay, and this is the concluding statement over here. Same word, same expression, same everything. So what we're saying on the page 2, and this is a real problem that I see for this chapter, is that Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, indicates that the heavens and the earth were part of the original six-day creation. If you believe in the drop theory, then you make these heavens and earth over here part of what? Some primeval creation. Something that happened, you know, some broad expanse or period of time before the six-day new creation. Get the idea? Okay. This means that everything in heaven, as well as the heavens and the earth, was created in 6 days. There is no room for any remnant of a supposed early creation in that contextual relationship. Okay, the third problem. The third problem is the gap here. And remember that this is an in-group problem. I'm not mad at teachers who teach the gap theory believers. I'm glad they're believers. I'm glad they're struggling with what the Bible means and trying to come to a primary meaning. I'm not mad at this. I just see that their position is fraught with problems that you can't solve. Okay, the third problem is there is no evidence. There is no evidence that Satan falls. There's no evidence that Satan's fall came between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Know that Satan's fall produced the cataclysm in the earth. Produced the cataclysm in the earth. Okay, now the general, you remember that the general concept of the fall of Satan was that in the beginning you had a primeval creation, which is stated in Genesis 1:1. This would be a graphic. This would be primeval, before evil. And that in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a fall of Satan, the beginning of evil in the universe, not in the world, but the world is affected, or the earth is affected. Fall of evil, that doesn't make sense. Fall of Satan. And then a cataclysm on earth. Okay, and then this Genesis 1:2 then would be the condition of the earth after the fall of Satan. from this level after the catechism. I guess there's several ways you could try to prove this, that there is no evidence for this type of situation. First, in Ezekiel 28:13, it says that when God was referring to Lucifer before he had fallen, before he had become Satan, that he said of Lucifer, "Thou hast been in Eden from the day that thou was created." And then he describes Eden with stones, sardonyx, emeralds, and so on. Now, if you take that Eden and make it some type of a spiritualized place, not a physical place on earth, you know, some description of some Eden in heaven, and then Eden on earth would be a counterpart of that, sort of a Platonic concept of an Eden. Some interpreters do that. I noticed Charlie Clough in his latest book interprets Eden that way as a sort of a spiritual place. You can't just talk to can interpret that way because it is described, this precious stone. Isn't the New Jerusalem described that way in Revelation? The gates and so on, and the city of Jerusalem described as this precious stone, so similar, which is a spiritual place, although it's a literal physical place too. Well, I don't interpret Eden that way. I'm not indicating that Charlie Clough believes it yet to. He told me he didn't, only in his latest work he criticized. He comes to the conclusion we have to let Scripture decide, but he doesn't decide what Scripture does. Although he doesn't believe in the gap theory. I think this is the literal Eden that God had fashioned on earth. And Lucifer was there before he fell. And it did take millions of years for him to fall, to build up an angelic rebellion and get all these to follow him. It only took a very short time for him to exercise negative selection. So there is no indication that Satan fell. Now, if you interpret the Eden in Ezekiel 28:13 as Eden on earth, then he couldn't have fallen in Genesis 1:1-1:2. Didn't they? As Eden existed in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, after the sixth day creation. That's it. Now it is true that the angels were on hand for the laying of the foundations of the earth. We found that last time we met in Job 38:7, that the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth in the cosmos system. So they were around. So apparently the angels were created in the original creation, which was sort of a common statement which involved all the creation of everything in the heavens, and then when God began to lay these foundations of the earth, in other words, in the sixth day, it created the first day along with the general mass that would become the earth and the cosmos system as we know it. Angels were created then. And then they watched as God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And they shouted for joy. And they watched as God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to separate the waters which are above from the waters which are below." And the firmament he called heaven. And they shouted for joy. And they watched on the third day as he said, "Let the dry land appear and let the waters be gathered together into one place." And we all shouted to God. It was a big pet meeting in heaven. And all the seraphim and the cherubim were out there in all their glory with their pom-poms and shouting glory to God. And they watched as God says, "Let the sun, moon, and the stars appear." And they watched as God created great sea monsters and animal life. And they watched as God said, "Let us make man in our own image on the sixth day. And let him have dominion over the earth. And all that is in the earth, over the creatures and the fowls and the animal life." And they all shouted for joy. And when the sixth day was over and God says it's finished, there was almost chaos in heaven with happiness and joy over the glory of God and his intelligence and wisdom in this cosmos that he had made, this ordered system that was so beautiful. And then the pinnacle of creation, a man with all of his intelligence, although he was a little lower than the angel. And then even greater the creation of woman. Okay. Now that didn't take a long time. At some point after that, they fell. Satan rebelled. There's absolutely no scripture evidence that Satan's fall came between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, probably, let me give you number 4, which is probably the greatest problem, as I see it from the scriptural point of view, of for the gap. The greatest problem that I see from the scriptural point of view is the problem of death and decay. The problem of death and decay. And what did the scientists call it? Randomness, disorder, things tend toward randomness, disorder, decay, what they call it? Entropy. So it's manifested. The problem of decay and so on is manifested in the second law of thermodynamics, which is the law of entropy. Things do not progress from cold to hot, from less organized to more organized. They progress from more organized to less organized, to randomness, to decay, so on. Well, basically. Okay, the problem of death and decay in the earth is a real problem for the grapher. This is a problem because the Bible indicates, the Bible clearly teaches that all death and decay, as we know it, came from where? Who fall? Adam's fall. Absolutely. There is absolutely not one shred of evidence in the Bible that Satan's fall caused death and decay in the earth. But there is a multitude of evidence in the Bible that Adam's fall caused death and decay in the earth. So it came from, or it was a result of, Adam's fall. Okay? Now that's a problem, because see, if you have then this condition, and out of this you have, if you have a gap between Genesis 1:1 and you throw the geological ages in there, etc., and so on, you have then death and decay in the earth. I remember when I was in seminary, I'll never forget the graphic illustration of my teacher who was teaching the gap theory, and I was so impressed when he said that when Satan fell, God reached down and he grabbed the earth in his hands and he crushed it in his hands. He formed the valleys and so on with his fingers. Heaved the earth. Brought it into a state of chaos. He was angry. Judgment struck the earth. Well, that sounded real good, but there's no indication that happened at all. No, you have a real problem. Now, let me give you some scripture on this point. You have the Genesis 3 passage. Genesis 3, verses 14, I guess, through 18, is it? 14 through 19. In which there is definitely a curse on the earth. We've been through that. We've been through the judgment. Judgment on Satan, judgment on woman, judgment on man, judgment on the earth. And God put the earth in an abortive process. If you want to grow Kentucky bluegrass, particularly in Colorado, if you want to grow it, you throw the nitrogen to it and you hit it with the water. And if you don't throw the nitrogen to it and hit it with the water, you don't have Kentucky bluegrass. You have weeds. Thorns and thistles. And you don't have to throw any nitrogen or water to them. Somehow, well, I'll tell you, I did dandelions at 13,000 feet, about sea level. I've got dandelions. Dandelions are edible. I'm glad you found that out and make some use of that real quick. By the way, one of the evidences of being a Christian in Denver is you did your dandelion line being a lot. I want anybody to know that. I have never in my life ever lived in a place where people manicure their lawns like they do in Denver. I think it's great. First thing I noticed when I came to Denver, I arrived here about August 23rd, I couldn't get over the yard. Even these little old, dinky places, like I used to live in as a kid, that have a yard about 4 feet wide, they have nice grass, they water it, a little place. If there's a little place between the sidewalk and the curb, they water that and they take care of it. I think that's great. Okay. So, this is your first indication of any growth and decay in the earth as we know it. Genesis chapter 3. Now, that is reaffirmed in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. Death came by Adam's sin, one man. And it's very clear what that means. In fact, some of these people who teach the gap here, if you listen to them, they'll tell you that precisely. In Romans 8, let's see, the verse is, it has to be after, verses 19 through 23, indicate that the whole creation is in a groaning process, in empathy with we who are children of God, waiting to whip the redemption of our bodies. The deliverance, the final deliverance. Because when our bodies are finally delivered, the earth is going to be delivered from the curse. Now, what is the curse in the Bible? The curse in the Bible is the judgment that came by the fall. Or through the fall, because of the fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, in verses, actually, if you start about verse 34 actually, and 1 through 58, that whole section in here talks about the great deliverance from death as we know it. Then in Revelation 22 and verse 3, when it talks about the eternal state of things, the new heavens, the new earth, it says there is no curse in the new heavens and no earth. New earth. It's gone. That curse came through the fall of Adam and not through the fall of Satan. Man was made to have dominion. He lost dominion in the fall. And then everything that came by that loss is indicated by the words death and decay. Now I see that as one of the great problems for the gospel. How is he going to explain that? Because here you have death and decay long before the fall of Adam. Now, there was a gap theory before Charles Lyell wrote Principles of Geology, published in 1830. And Charles Lyell, as you know, popularized the uniformitarian concept of geology. He completely rejected biblical catastrophism. Now, up until that time, practically all geologists accepted biblical catastrophism. Cuvier, the great father of paleontology, I think he was some official in the Louvre in Paris museum. Among other things, prolific writer, he accepted biblical catastrophism. He lived contemporaneous, I think, with Lyell, maybe about a little bit before him. Everybody up there accepted biblical catastrophism. Now they couldn't put all the catastrophes together. Some said there were six, some said there were five, and so on. Some said there was only one. But they all believed in some catastrophes had happened that affected the surface of the earth in such a way that it's very hard to date the surface of the earth. But there was a gap theory before that. Many of the medieval writers indicate that they felt Satan fell in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. However, they did not try to provide for a necessary longevity of time to happen in between us. So you could be a Baptist and not believe in a long period of time, you know. Now, Arthur Questance writes about this. Arthur Questance is a man who is a Hebrew scholar and a devout scholar. And he believes in the gap theory. And he tries to defend the gap theory from a grammatical point of view. He'll argue about the while consecutive in verse 2 and the verb higher saw and so on. Now, I'm convinced you can't prove the gap theory by grammar, Hebrew grammar, and I'm convinced that you can disprove it by grammar. Grammar is not the issue. Theology is the issue. Doctrine is the issue. That's how you have to solve the gap. Let's see if by doctrine or theology. Now, I don't know. I mentioned Arthur Custer. Arthur Custer. Arthur Custer refers in the book Without Being a Void, which is called, I think, the Doorway Papers publication. He lives in Canada. And he refers to some of the history of the gap theory. Unfortunately, I don't have that book. I wanted to read it before it released, but I don't have it yet. In fact, I don't know the history of the gap theory. I know that there were gaps before Charles Lyell, but I know this. I know when the gap theory was popularized. It was popularized by a man named Pember, who wrote Earth's Earliest Ages. I have that book in the late 19th century. And that's when it became real popular to believe the gap theory. And one of the reasons it became real popular was that uniformitarianism had run its course, and it was embedded in all the big schools, and it was accepted as being totally scientific and so on. Then believers made room, more room for it. I'm not indicating that the gap theory is an adaptation to scientism, but I think a popularized version of the gap theory is somewhat of an adaptation. Okay, point five. Gap theorists, see the Ice Age in Genesis 1-2. Or at least one Ice Age. One place between age. Okay. Now this would require a universal ice age. In other words, God would have to pack the whole earth in ice. A universal ice age is totally, categorically rejected by uniformitarianism. By uniformitarian theology. Now, what am I saying here? Uniformitarian geology sees only a part of the Earth's surface affected by an ice age. There's not a uniformitarianist that says that the whole Earth is enshrouded with ice in any of the ice ages. Now, uniformitarian geologists cannot decide how many ice ages there were. It depends upon whom you read or whose theory is popular at the present time. Some say it's four, some say it's two. I don't know if there's anything that says it was one. I think they seem to all uniformly agree that there was more than one. You're speaking at the mind, don't you? Have you heard anything about Pleistocene ages at the mind? No, I think you could say that in general they say there was more than one, but they can't decide that's what how many there were. But none of them say that it was worldwide. And what I'm saying is that I have to be careful how I say this because I'm going to communicate something. I don't want to communicate to you that gap theorists are adapting to uniformitarian theology. Because the gap theory existed before uniformitarian theology existed. But the popularized version did. Now, if in the popularized version, like the note you find in the Special Bible, you're trying to adapt to this, then you're adapting to something that categorically rejects something that was said. This is a weak argument against the gap theory, but it is an argument. Okay? Okay. Now, are there any questions about this? Somebody asked me a question about the purposes of man. Why did God create man? And I looked up in the Bible and I found out five purposes of the creation of man in the Bible. I'm answering one person's question. He isn't here today. It may be of interest to you and it may not. But maybe you want me. So let me just put five that I found out. Five purposes of God in creating man. The reason this person asked me this question is that they said, I thought man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Well, of course he was created to resolve the angelic conflict in a sense, but that's not the absolute sense of the creation of man. That's just one of the senses. It's like saying the United States and Great Britain are members of the NATO alliance. They're not members of the NATO alliance, but that ain't the whole story. There's not all members of the NATO alliance, too. Now, do you have a question? No? Well, all of that is say it is because of the darkness and the water that engulfed the earth. There was no land mass showing. And they normally accept that as a total Pleistocene age. In other words, the whole surface of the earth is covered with water and darkness at the same time. With no light from the sun and hence ice. Okay, well, here's some purposes. These are clear to you. I don't think you have to look them up. Genesis 1:26 is to have dominion over the earth. To have dominion over the earth, including animal life. Okay. That's passage. That's Psalm 8:6 to your friends, right? Psalm 8, 6 through 8. Now, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah 42:7. It says that man was created to... Well, it doesn't say man was created. Will you look at Isaiah 42:7? Okay, 43:7. 43:7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, if it's in that context, the him there equals a regenerated Israelite. look at the context. The context is about the recalling of the Israelites back to Palestine. I'll start reading with verse 43:1. But now thus saith Jehovah that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel. See? He that formed thee. Thee in the context equals Israel. Do not, for I have redeemed thee, Israel. I have called thee by thy name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, which means trouble, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You will not be overcome. He's talking about the great tribulation. When I walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. For I am Jehovah thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. By the way, you see, there is a reference to Jehovah Elohim as Israel's Savior, and that whole concept is to be applied to Jesus Christ when he takes upon himself the name Savior or Jesus. The reformation of the beauty of Christ. Since therefore thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring thy seed from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up. I will say to Russia, let my people go. I will say to the south, keep not back. Bring thy my sons from the far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. So when you put down the purpose of Isaiah 43:7, it talks about a purpose for man, but it's specified, it means to glorify God. Man is created to glorify God, but before he can do that, it must be redeemed, man. Israel is created for the glory of God, to glorify God. Same thing is true of any redeemed man. Okay, point two. Isaiah 43 and verse 18, man is created to inhabit the earth. Okay? Now he will do that. He will do that for eternity because the earth is eternal. The earth will not be destroyed. It'll be refashioned. Okay? Okay. Now, we have two purposes in the New Testament. Isaiah 45:18, I'm sorry. 45? Yeah, 45:18. That's the passage that the gap here is uses, you know, when it tries to say that God being created the earth of Tahu. He created it to be inhabited. Third point, reading over that verse before that. In Colossians 1:16, you have a beautiful expression of the creation of everything as it relates to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16. This is a fantastic expression of the creation as the cosmos, everything in it, as it relates to Jesus Christ. And it tells us why a purpose of the creation, including man. Okay, let me read the verse. Colossians 1:16. I wish you would look at it as you read it. For by him were all things created. Now the by there is the word in, which is a very valid translation. Now created is a passive or passive. At the point of creation in time, everything was created by Jesus Christ. Things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, visible and invisible. So there's another reaffirmation of the point-time creation of invisible things in heaven and visible things on earth. Invisible things in heaven were created in the 6 days. Because he knows the invisible things, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. That's angelic things, all four of those things. They were all created earth in the 6 days, point of time creation. That concept is consistent in all of the Bible. Okay, he repeats it now. Watch. And this time he uses the preposition through, let's translate it by, all things were created B'ah through him. He is the intermediate agency of creation and for him. Now there is the purpose. All things, this is point four, were created by and for Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Who is the creator of? Who is Jesus Christ, the Son, the eternal Son, who existed as the second person of the Trinity, which is a term that's always used in terms of function as it relates to creation or the purposes of man. He is the Son. The Trinity expressions are always matters of expression because of a function, because God is one. There's only one God. But he manifests himself in function as three personas: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this says that all things were created by the Son. So here are things emanating out from the Son. Creation by the Son. Okay, it comes down around like that, and creation is finished. Okay, 6 days. A 6-day creation by the Son, and it's finished. Now it says, all things were created for the Son. Creation by the Son, creation for the Son. Now the preposition for, you see, this preposition for is a preposition of. E-I-S, which means unto. All creation emanated out from the Son. All creation will revert or return to the Son. It's not there now, but it's going to be there. See? Now, look at the next verse. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Which means hold together, and that will take this place in this diagram. Not in the center of the circle. By him all things hold together. Now that's a beautiful verb, that verb consists. That is the verb sin is to me in a perfect form. In this to me in a perfect tense. Perfect active indicative verb. The form you have there should be sin is to tie. I didn't write it down. If it were in it would be sin is to tie. This is the form that's in the text. It's a perfect. By him have all things held together and will continue to hold together until they all revert back to him. He is the source of all the energy that holds the universe together. If it wasn't for him, it would fall apart. Now you don't need to worry about it falling apart. You don't need to worry about an atomic explosion that's going to destroy this world. Nothing happens. You have to destroy Jesus Christ. Can't do that. He's the creator of the world. You don't need to worry about that. He holds it together. And this word means to place together. He's listening. To put or to place or to set together. He sets things together and he holds them together by his power. By the power of him and so on. My purpose in the verse is to show you that all of us were created for Jesus Christ. Now you never realize the meaning of that until you're part of the new creation, until you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You become one of the redeemed. But that is his purpose, in creating all things. The fifth purpose is expressed in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, which says, we are created for the Lord's pleasure. Well, that doesn't mean that God is like a monarch sitting on a throne and we're for all little puppets and he's going to get the kick out of us struggling out there at the end of the world. In order to know what the Lord's pleasure is, you have to know what the divine viewpoint is. We are created for that which pleases the Lord. Okay, now as far as we know in the purposes of angels, you only have one purpose. expressed in Scripture that I know about now. By the way, you might be able to add a number to these. I did this very quickly this week, but you might be able to add any number to this. But these are some that I know. As far as I know, in English, only one purpose expressed. Now remember, that's as far as I know. I'm not going to express that as category. There may be other purposes that I don't know about. You find it in Psalm 104, verse 4, it's quoted in Hebrews 4, Hebrews 1, verses 13 and 14, and that is ministering spirit. Ministering spirit to the redeemed. Angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent for us to minister to the redeemed? To watch over us and care for us. Protect us and so on. Well, that may help you. There's scripture expression there for the purposes of man. Then there's probably more than that. Maybe just on the... Man does resolve evangelic conflict, but that's just a man, just a... See, if you make man to resolve, to be created just to resolve evangelic conflict, then you sort of say man is an afterthought in God's plan. He created the angels, and they fell, so God decided, well, I'll show you dirty rotten angels. I'm going to create a lesser creature, and he's going to be greater than you. And so then he creates man, sort of an afterthought, a subsidiary thought. That's not the point. Man was a primary thought in the purpose of God, and he created the angels to minister to man before he created man. Man is key in God's plan. It's more important to God, I would say, than angels. Even though he's lesser than angels. Okay? Okay, well, then next week, maybe we can summarize divine viewpoint foundation of all things, and then the human viewpoint counterpart, and then maybe we'll take a week or two and spend on the clock on this. Any questions? I'll take something else. Okay, same thing. Pray, Father, that everyone in this room will come to realize experientially the purposes of God in their individual creation. We pray that in this life that we are alive, that the realization that we are created for Jesus Christ unto Him will dawn upon us in order that He may have a rightful place. We pray that you will be glorified by our lives. We thank you for the dominion that you've given us. We pray that we will realize some of the implications of that while we are alive. We thank you for the ministering spirit, the angels that you have sent to minister to we who are born again. We thank you for all of your revelations in this regard. How it helps us to understand and orient to life and life-giving. And apart from which, we are disoriented and chaotic in our thinking about life. Help us to communicate these things in a real and effective way to those that we know to come in contact in this life, we pray in Christ's name.